I mentioned last week that during the month of December, we will be considering some selected passages in the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah is often referred to as the fifth gospel, and that is because it is arguably the fullest explanation of the person and the work of Jesus Christ to be found in the Old Testament. There are portions of Isaiah that sound very much like sections in the four gospel accounts regarding our Lord. Last week we were in Isaiah chapter 7, and I didn't mention this, but Isaiah 7 is the beginning of three related texts that have often been referred to as the Emmanuel Trilogy. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with that terminology of a trilogy. I actually just finished rereading a trilogy, a set of three books. The Emmanuel Trilogy are three passages in Isaiah that describe the person and the ministry of Emmanuel, God with us. I mentioned the first of those is Isaiah chapter 7, the passage that we considered last week, where the virgin birth of Emmanuel is prophesied there. That's the first of the three. The third of the three, the last one, was actually our call to worship text last week. That is Isaiah chapter 11. This is the branch out of the root of Jesse passage, where the ministry of Emmanuel is described. The middle passage is the passage we're going to consider this morning. That is Isaiah chapter 9. And so I would encourage you to turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 9, which describes the character of Emmanuel. Before we begin reading the text and working through it this morning, it is helpful to set a little bit of the historical background. I'll try to do that quickly. Last week we considered the circumstance that King Ahaz found himself in. The nations of the nation of the Jews has divided under Solomon's son, King Rehoboam. The 10 tribes in the north have separated and refer to themselves as Israel. The 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, are known simply by the title Judah. King Ahaz is the king over Judah. And you'll remember he's being pressured by an alliance between the Syrians and Israel. And that is because they're feeling pressure from the Assyrians to their north. And so because the northern kingdom of Israel and the Syrians don't want to be caught between the Assyrians to the north and Judah to the south, they launch a campaign against Judah. You'll remember that Ahaz rejects the sign that God had offered him. And he does that because he had already determined how he was going to answer this threat. He had made the age-old calculation that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so he allied himself with the king of Assyria. Now, was that a good calculation for Ahaz or a bad calculation? I mentioned last week that it's typically a bad idea to show the bully how much cool stuff you own, because he may decide that it's just easier to come and take it all. And that's what happens with Ahaz. He sends riches out of the temple to pay tribute to the king of Assyria. And I'm ad-libbing here a little bit, but it's as if the king of Assyria said, "Huh, I didn't know they owned all that stuff. I think I'll go and take it." And so suddenly Ahaz has an even greater problem than he had before. One of the most powerful kingdoms in the world at that time, the kingdom of Assyria, overthrows the northern kingdom of Israel, carries them into captivity. And now that kingdom of Assyria is standing, as it were, on Ahaz's doorstep. His chickens have come home to roost. These are dark days in the history of the people of Israel. 10 of the 12 tribes have been conquered by a heathen king and carried into captivity. And the future solidarity of the final two remaining tribes seems to be in great question as the Assyrian king sweeps south and is threatening. Those dark days serve as the historical setting and backdrop for our passage this morning. As a matter of fact, Isaiah 8 goes into some depth describing the circumstance facing the nation and actually prophesying that God is not done judging them, that God will judge them for their failure to trust Him. He will judge the other nations so that His people stop fearing those nations and stop trusting in those nations as Ahaz had done. And then you come to our text this morning, Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. And in the middle of this dark circumstance, and in the middle of God's promise of continued judgment, God communicates through the prophet Isaiah a promise that there will one day be a great reversal. That the darkness that His people face will be done away. And that a great light will come. And so in preparation for considering the promise that God gives through Isaiah of a great change in His people's circumstance, let's pray. And then we'll look at the text together. Father, would You fulfill Your promise to meet with us this morning? Your Holy Spirit is in this place as He indwells Your people. But Father, would You come and meet with us in a special way this morning? Would You hear the words that are spoken and discern the hearts that are present? And would You do a work in us? Our prayer, Father, is that You would be pleased, but also that You would make needed corrections and adjustments, that You would use Your word to make Your people like Your Son. Would You accomplish that this morning by Your grace? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you look at the text with me, Isaiah 9. We'll consider just the first verse as we begin. Listen to what the Lord says through Isaiah. Nevertheless, the dimness or the murkiness or the clouds or the darkness shall not be such as was in her vexation when at the first He lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. God is describing through Isaiah what He has done to the northern kingdom. He has afflicted Zebulun. And He has afflicted Naphtali, and a great dimness has come upon the land, and they have been grievously afflicted by an opponent who has come by way of the sea. You see the situation, you see the historical background, the people are in trouble. But what does it say there at the beginning of the verse? There is an inherent promise here. Nevertheless, it won't always be this way. That darkness will not always abide. And actually, the great reversal that we're talking about is described in verses 2 through 5. Let me read those verses for us. The people that walked in darkness have what? They've seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and increased the joy. They joy before Thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For Thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with the burning and fuel of fire. What's promised here? Well, there's a promise that light will come in and dispel the darkness. There's a promise that where there has been grief, there will now be what? There will now be joy. There's a promise that those who have oppressed and bound and afflicted God's people, what will happen to them? They will be broken. There's actually a reference, as in the day of Midian. Midian is the nation that the Lord used Gideon to conquer. This is a promise that their opponents will be conquered, just like the Lord raised up Gideon to conquer the opponents of his people. Describes the battle of the warrior is going to be confused. His power is going to be taken away. And the garments that were bloody, all they're going to be useful for is to be thrown in the fire. This is a description of peace. There's going to be a cessation of conflict. Now, you might be a little confused because I keep describing this as a promise. But how are the verbs here in the passage? What's the tense here? It sounds like something that's already happened, doesn't it? The people that walked in darkness have what? Have seen. And you have multiplied, and you have increased, and you have broken. Actually, depending on the translation that you're holding, you might have a translation that has all of these verbs in the future that are describing these things as things that will happen. What's going on here? This is an expression that is described as a prophetic perfect. Our King James translates these with past tense verbs because the verbs are past tense. But they're describing something that has not happened yet. And so some translators, out of a desire for you not to be confused and to understand that the author is talking about something that will happen in the future, they translate these with future tense verbs. Why would a promise, a prophecy, a prediction be communicated in the past tense? Because it is so sure that the word of God will be accomplished, that God can speak of things that lie yet in the future as if they have already been done. That's a kind of power and authority that we can't comprehend. We make commitments all the time, well-intentioned commitments, and circumstances change, and our resources change, and we come to a point where we have to say, you know what, I had fully intended to be able to do that, but I'm just not going to be able to do that. You realize that never happens to God. God's promises are so sure that he can communicate them as if they are already done, as if this has already happened. Now think, if you're these people and you're living in these dark days of Assyrian oppression, this is quite a promise that God says through Isaiah that there is a day coming when their circumstance, the opposition they face, it will be reversed. That the designs of their enemies will be undone. It's a remarkable promise for these people, but it's also a helpful reminder for us today. You say, well, I'm not being oppressed by the king of Assyria today. I'm not even sure that I'm being oppressed by any, you know, heathen kingdom that's looking to overthrow me. But we do know difficulty, don't we? And we do know affliction. And we do feel pressed upon. And maybe sometimes we wonder whether God knows or cares. And I can only imagine that faithful Israelites in the nation of Judah looked at that wicked kingdom, and the Assyrians were a wicked, vile people. And they looked at their military victories, and the threat against God's city, Jerusalem. And the threat against God's temple there in Jerusalem. And I can imagine that faithful Israelites in Judah in these days might wonder, does God know? Does God care? Does he see what the wicked are doing? Does he know the affliction of his people? And what is the answer to that? The answer is yes, he does. And things will not always be this way. That is a truth that transcends any historical context. That God will fulfill his promise. And that God has promised one day to reverse the difficult conditions in which we find ourselves. Do you believe that? That there's a day coming when the wicked will be undone. We sang this morning a Christmas carol. I hope you don't get so caught up in the sentiment of those songs that you miss their message. We sang this morning that Jesus came so that death's dark shadows would be put to flight. Do you believe that? That there's a day coming when death and its pain and its suffering will be banished. A great reversal. That God will fulfill his promise to one day reverse the difficult condition of his people and that he will bring great joy. Remember what we said is described here, light in the darkness, joy out of grief, freedom out of bondage, and peace out of conflict. God will one day accomplish that. The question for us in this text is, how is he going to do that? How can such a great reversal be brought about? Think about it again from the position of these people. Are we going to have some alliance with some nation that we didn't expect? Is a plague going to hit the Assyrians? Maybe God will make the sun stand still again like he did in the days of Joshua. Or maybe he'll send an army of angels down from heaven. I mean, how is God going to accomplish such a remarkable reversal for his people? The answer is pretty surprising. The answer is introduced in verse 6 with the little word for. All of this is going to happen because, what does it say? A child is born. Do you find that to be anticlimactic? Of all the ways that God has and could accomplish the rescue of his people and the reversal of the difficulties in this world, the answer is a baby is going to be born. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government, the authority, the reign, the rule will be placed where? It will be placed upon his shoulders. He will carry the mantle of true authority. That's it, folks. That's the promise. How will God do this? A baby will be born. He's described here as given to us, to God's people. But it's important to understand that the way that is communicated, the idea here is that it's not that he's given to us as our own possession. He's given for our benefit. Consider the passage that way. For us a child is born, and a son is given for us. One author says that he believes that Isaiah 9:6 is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. A son is given for us. Just pause and let that sink in. That this remarkable reversal that has been described in this text will be accomplished through the majestic reign of a child who is given for the benefit of his people. What kind of baby can do that? And while God's means is somewhat surprising, if you think about it, this really should not be a total surprise, and should not even have been a total surprise to those who were listening to Isaiah's prophecy in his day. Because if you're a careful reader of the Old Testament, the entire hope of the Old Testament is grounded in a descendant, in an offspring, in a baby. This is how the Old Testament begins. Humanity is plunged into sin by the willfulness of Adam and Eve. And God communicates a promise to Eve. And what's his promise? His promise essentially is a baby. The seed of the woman, a descendant of the woman, would deal a death blow to the serpent who had tempted them and prompted this great calamity in the history of humanity. A baby. God sharpens that promise with Abraham and promises to Abraham, again, a seed. The Apostle Paul picks this theme up in the New Testament, and in one of the great examples of how to properly do biblical study, Paul tells us, now you know that God said a seed, not seeds. You say, well, that's pretty specific. You mean that Paul based a whole doctrine on whether a word in the Old Testament was singular or plural? You bet he did. Paul says that promise to Abraham was not of seeds as to many, but as a seed, one seed, Jesus Christ. When God told Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Christ, through a baby. What about God's promise to David that there would be a descendant, an offspring of David, who would be greater than David, greater even than Solomon, and he would sit on the throne of David, how long? Forever. And there would be no end to his reign. You recognize that when God promises an offspring or a descendant as the focal point of his people's hope, what he's promising them is that a baby will one day be born. And so the whole hope of the Old Testament is centered on the arrival of a baby. This is why in the Jewish community there was such significance put on bearing male children. I mean, you can actually read the Old Testament this way. I've encouraged our teens to kind of read the Old Testament this way from the eyes of the people living the story out. You know, this promise is given to Eve. And maybe I'm embellishing here a little bit, but she might have been thinking, like, I'm going to have a descendant like right now. And she has two boys. And maybe one of them is the promised seed. They quickly dispel that notion, don't they? How? One of them's killed and the other one's the murderer. Well, that didn't start well. And so God gives another And we say, okay, this is more promising. Maybe the seed is Seth. But it's not. God raises up a great man in Noah. He rescues God's people. Maybe Noah is the promised seed. And yet, guess what? Even a worldwide flood is not enough to eradicate sin. Because while the waters have barely receded, Noah does what? He sins. The seed's not Noah. And it's not the priests, and it's not David, and it's not the prophets, and you're waiting for the arrival of this baby. But Isaiah communicates, it will happen. He will come, and it's so sure it can be described in the past tense. A child is born and a son is given. What kind of baby can accomplish the promise of this passage? And again, what has been hinted at throughout the Old Testament is declared here in this passage, the character of that promised child. There's a book that's been written by one of my former seminary professors that is a guide to seeing prophecies and fulfillments of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And one of his encouragements for what you should be looking for when you're reading the Old Testament, this is just one of the ways to do this, but one of the things you should be looking for in the Old Testament is the description of a person who seems to hold both human and divine characteristics. That there are promises that if you're, again, a sensitive and careful reader, you recognize that what's being promised here, or the person that's being prophesied here, is doing things that when you think about it, a merely human person really can't do this. And there are hints throughout the Old Testament. And then you come to this text. What will be the character of that promised child? And his character is described through four names. You've probably heard this before, but in Isaiah's day, names carried a little more significance than they tend to carry for us. I mean, we tried to put some thought into the names of our kids. We didn't just flip a baby name book open and stick your finger down and go, okay, that's the one they're stuck with. You try to put some thought into it. But in Isaiah's day, there was a real significance to people's names. The aspirations of parents for their children would be communicated through the name they were given. Sometimes God changed people's names so that their name would more closely be associated with their character and their attributes. Remember, sadly, Naomi does this to herself in the book of Ruth. She downgrades her name. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because God has filled me with bitterness. And so when you come to this passage and you read that this baby's name will be called, and you have four names, these significantly communicate the attributes of that promised child. What's the first name? Wonderful Counselor. He will be called Wonderful Counselor. Is that encouraging to you? Have you ever been in need of counsel? You ever felt like your wisdom is insufficient? There is one who is promised who is the Wonderful Counselor. He is wisdom itself. And actually, in the context of this passage, understand if they're tempted to question the wisdom of God's plan for them, They need to be reminded that there is one who is the wonderful counselor who makes no mistakes in his plan, who works things out for his purposes in the best ways. That's really what wisdom is. This reminds us of God meeting with Job, doesn't it? And encouraging Job, okay, you think you have a better way? You think there's a better means to my end? Let's grapple about that a little bit. Let's start back at the very beginning, Job. Where were you when I demonstrated my wisdom and my power by framing the earth? What does that line of questioning do to Job? It shrinks him down to size, doesn't it? He will be called Wonderful Counselor. And then what has been hinted at is expressly stated. He will be called, what's the second name? The Mighty God. Who is that baby? What is his name? He is the Mighty or Victorious God. If you want to know how this child can bring about the promised reversal, it is because he is all wisdom and he is the God of all victory. And he is the everlasting Father. Now, I know this is a familiar text. Even if you've never read it, it's likely you've heard it. You might even have the tune running through your head right now, right? This is a passage used by Handel in the Messiah. I've been listening to that portion of the Messiah all week in preparation for, so it's drumming through my head, right? I won't start singing, don't worry. Has that ever struck you as strange? That this child, who we understand to be the eternal Son, is described as the everlasting Father. Does this produce some confusion in the Trinity? It does not. The expression literally in Hebrew is the Father of eternity. And some people have answered this question by saying, well, the Jesus' fatherhood is here being described as toward his people. So he is the Son to his Father in the Trinity, but in relation to his people, he is eternally their Father. He protects them and provides for them. Think about when Jesus stands on the hills surrounding Jerusalem and his heart cries out and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks." I think that's quite plausible. But the expression Father of eternity has another possible meaning. And that is the one who stands above time. The one who holds and controls eternity in his own hand. He is the Wonderful Counselor. He is Mighty God. He is the Father of eternity. And he is the Prince of Peace. Is that encouraging? Let me just read the next couple of verses. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, we've heard about that, and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. What's being described here is an expanding kingdom. How do rulers usually expand their kingdoms? Is it a very peaceful process? Is it usually a very just process? It is usually neither peaceful nor just. Do you see the contrast here? The contrast between the reign of this promised child and every king, every lord, every sovereign we've ever seen before on this planet, that he expands his everlasting kingdom in justice and in right judgment. And he brings not war and affliction, but he brings peace, because he's the Prince of Peace. That's the character of Emmanuel. That's the kind of child who can bring about the reversal promised in this text. Look at the repetition of words for everlasting. The everlasting Father, verse 6. The increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, verse 7. He will establish his kingdom with justice and judgment from henceforth even forever. This isn't just a temporary reversal that God is describing through Isaiah. This is a permanent change of status. This is a dispelling of darkness so it never returns. This is a conquering of warfare so it never again raises its head. This is a permanent solution to the problem of humanity in the birth of this promised child. We've said that throughout the Old Testament there are hints of all of these things. But here in this text, those hints become direct promises from the mouth of God. And that promised child, we are told here, is uniquely qualified to fulfill those promises because he is both the eternal God and the Son of David. That's a paradox for us. How can God become a man? And yet that is the focal point of our hope. We needed exactly that. We needed God to take our place and to succeed where we have failed and to do what we could not. And God met us in our need and provided for us at great sacrifice what alone could accomplish a permanent solution to our problem. He is uniquely qualified to meet our need. Maybe someone, certainly not one of us, but maybe someone in Isaiah's day would hear such a remarkable prophecy and view it almost as bravado to couch it with such assurance and confidence as if it has already occurred. And somebody might say, yeah, but how can we be so confident that something this remarkable could ever happen? We're told in the last expression of the paragraph. What's the guarantee that these remarkable promises will be fulfilled? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You notice that Lord there is in all capitals. That is our English convention for highlighting the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And the term translated hosts carries the idea of a commander of heavenly armies. the zeal, the commitment, the love, the loyalty, the jealousy of Yahweh of heaven's armies will perform this. That's as good a guarantee as you will ever get. These remarkable promises will be accomplished through the settled commitment of Yahweh, the commander of the armies of heaven. When will these things happen? I mean, we sit here and we recognize that this promise is given to people who are in a really difficult circumstance. And actually, the promise is communicated when we have New Testament insight. There are two halves to this promise. There is the half of the promise where the child is born and he is given for us. And there is the half of the promise when that child increases his government and institutes peace and his kingdom is everlasting. You live right in the middle. You're living today right in the middle of this promise. In Isaiah's day, they weren't living in the middle, were they? They were looking forward at the whole thing. But folks, the child has come. And the child is returning. And the reality is that we need the first coming because we're not ready for the second coming. I was recently talking with a man I consider a good friend. He's not a Christian. We were talking about all of the difficulties of the last year and a half. And he has, in his professional life, been detrimentally impacted by mandates and shutdowns, lost his livelihood for a significant portion of time, and has been trying unsuccessfully to make up lost ground. And now he's looking on the horizon to more mandates and mandates about his children and their opportunities for education. And he was just beside himself. And as we talked, he kept saying, "I just don't know. I just don't know, Ben." And he kept saying that as kind of his resigned refrain after all of these difficulties to just say, throw his hands up and go, "I don't know." And I was sitting there listening to him, and I was really convicted because I do know. I do know. And so with some apprehension, I said to him, I said, "You know, the only reason that I can have any confidence or any settledness in my soul about the events that are swarming around us is because there's a day coming when the king will return and he will judge the wicked. He will deal with the oppressor and he will establish a good and righteous reign forever." And my non-Christian friend said, "That's right. That's right." And his attitude was kind of like, "Jesus, you go get them. Go get all those wicked people." Folks, his heart is yearning for justice. And he doesn't realize that that justice will be his undoing. And so I said to him, I said, "We're those wicked people. You and I are those wicked people who are deserving of the punishment of the righteous king when he returns. And our only hope is to receive the deliverance that he offers to us." And things got real awkward really fast. But folks, that's the truth. We need the first coming of Jesus Christ in His mercy and in His grace given for us to our benefit on the cross, taking the penalty of our sin and offering to us His right standing with God. We need the first coming because on our own we are not prepared for His second coming. Because we are the wicked people. We are the ones deserving of judgment. And those that we know who are without Christ, that judgment will fall on them. And it is so sure that God communicates it as if it has already happened. He will perform this. You say, yeah, but what did that do for those people in that day who had the Assyrians breathing down on them? Well, folks, it did the same thing for them in their day that the promise of Christ's return does for us in our day. God didn't give them the promise through Isaiah because these things were going to happen right away. He gave them the promise because they could see it. They could see it right away if they have eyes of faith. Why does God seek to strengthen your resolve through the promise of Christ's second coming? We don't know when that's going to happen. It seems near. But it seemed near to all Christians. It's not necessarily because that's going to happen tomorrow and solve all of your money and relationship problems this week. It's because you can lay hold of that truth today through eyes of faith. If those faithful Israelites were so concerned about their immediate problem, the king of Assyria, God wanted to give them a little perspective that things would not always be so. And even if God defers 1,000 years, 2,000 years, 3,000 years, it is no less sure. He was calling those people in that day who have far less understanding than you do to order their lives around this promise. To live their lives in light of this promise. Will you do that? Will I do that? We have the benefit of seeing half of this promise fulfilled already. We have the benefit of the clarity of the who and the how and the why and all of that. We have the benefit of 2,800 years over on these people. Will we respond to this text in faith? And believe that we can rest. We can rest in the coming of Jesus Christ, not because it's going to necessarily happen immediately, but because we can see its coming immediately with eyes of faith. And are we willing to cast ourselves on these promises? All of our destiny. All of our hopes and aspirations, the investment of our lives to cast them wholly on the truthfulness and the faithfulness of God's words. Because the zeal of Yahweh, commander of heaven's armies, will perform these things. Our proclamation is that a child has been born. And that Son, the eternal Son, the mighty God, the wonderful Counselor, the Father of eternity, the Prince of Peace, that eternal Son was given for us. And He's coming again. Let's make that our meditation and our proclamation, that a child is born to us. Let's pray. Father, would you use the truths of these few verses to expand our view of your greatness and your glory? Would you confront our lack of faith, our weak commitment, our timidity in the face of opposition, when we know there is a day coming when all this will be reversed? And would you make us into people who are worthy of the calling that you've given to us? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.